By way of introduction, I want to frame our lesson and what we will be learning this morning. We are looking at two wilderness passages. Perhaps you have read these passages before. Perhaps you remember them very well, or perhaps you have never had the opportunity to read these passages before. They are two wilderness passages, and they feel strikingly similar as we read through both accounts. So similar, in fact, that we might be tempted to treat them as a redundant story, but that is not the case. But what I want us to take away from the similarity, from the redundancy, if you will, of the two stories, is that that is not accidental. Scripture never repeats itself accidentally. It is never a coincidence that two stories are similar, that God is trying to communicate something very similar or the same via two portions of Scripture. No, that is on purpose. That is for the purpose of emphasizing a specific truth. God isn't looking to fill the pages of Scripture by repeating stories or making similar stories. He's looking to teach us, his people, his truth. In both passages, people are thirsty. In both passages, we will see that God's people will complain. In both passages, we'll see that water flows from a rock. And yet in both passages, with all of their similarities, there's very different outcomes to both accounts. That contrast, that different outcome for both accounts tells us that God is doing more than simply meeting a physical need this morning. He's actually revealing himself to Israel. He's actually revealing himself to us. So with that said, there's three central themes that run through the pages of our lesson this morning. The first, God reveals himself through provision. At the most basic level, these are stories of provision. God will provide, we will see. God's people are in genuine need. And this is an important point here. And not only are they in need, they can do nothing of themselves about their need. They need provision. They survive in the wilderness not by their planning, not by their strength, and certainly not by their wisdom, but because God gives what sustains their life. But Scripture records these events not merely to assure us that God can provide water. Please understand that this morning. These passages reveal a God who gives life to his people by way of grace. A God upon whom his people depend at every step. So that's one theme. Another theme that you'll see run through the pages of our lesson: God cares how his provision is represented. What immediately arrests our attention about these two accounts, again, is that they are nearly identical situations, that they produce very different consequences, is something that grabs our attention. It tells us that there's something important here. What is that important thing? God is not only concerned that provision happens, but that his provision teaches the truth about who he is. How God is represented to his people through Scripture matters, as we will see. How God saves, how that salvation is portrayed, matters deeply, and misrepresenting God's work, even while enjoying its benefits, is no small thing to God. And finally, our third theme this morning, God is moving his people toward a greater fulfillment. These wilderness events are real, and they are gracious, contrary to some people's belief that these are just fairy tales that we get together on Sunday to read. Personally, I'm not fond of fairy tales enough to get together with anybody to read at any point. These are real accounts, real things that really happen. And the grace that we see is real also. But I hope that you get the sense as we go through our lesson this morning that as we read these accounts and as we read of the wonderful grace and salvation that God offers his people, these accounts are not final. I hope that you are left, and I will ask again at some point during our lesson if this is the case, but I hope that you are left with a dissatisfaction at a certain point, because these accounts are not final. God is patiently instructing in these accounts. He's patiently shaping his people's understanding of how salvation works long before he reveals the fullest expression of that salvation. These passages prepare us to look beyond the wilderness towards something greater. And so with that frame in mind, let's jump into our lesson this morning. The first point, provision commanded. Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. You can go ahead and read, and let me give you the first subpoint here, crisis by God's design, verses 1 through 3. Read these verses with me, if you would. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin. By the way, not literally the wilderness of Sin. It's a transliteration of Sin. Actually, pronounce it like my mom would actually pronounce sin, because she speaks Spanish, not English. She would say sin, right? That's how the pronunciation is there. But it's not the wilderness of sin literally. No, it is a pronunciation that is just, it's a transliteration difference there, okay? So it's not a sinful wilderness. Just want to make that point. Picking up again, wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. There was no water, for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? And why do you test the Lord?" Verse 3, "But the people thirsted there for water. And they grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?'" It's an interesting question, isn't it? Crisis by God's design. Israel arrives at Rephidim, we are told, with no water. That's the crisis. And the text gives us an interpretive key before we ever hear about the complaint. And what is that interpretive key? It is the phrase, "They camped there according to the command of the Lord." What does this mean? It means, in effect, that this crisis of no water in the wilderness was not accidental to Israel. It was purposeful. It wasn't coincidence. God fully intended for his people to be found at Rephidim. He fully intended for his people to be in the wilderness with no water. God did not merely allow this hardship He led his redeemed people directly into it. And oftentimes as Christians, we have a very difficult time admitting that that is the case with our God. That was the case here. This pattern runs throughout Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 8 says the following: "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years. Why did he lead Israel in the wilderness these 40 years? Listen, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." This pattern runs throughout all of Scripture. God led his people in this way in order to humble them, to test them, and to reveal, and this is key, not to God what his people were made of, but to reveal to his people whether or not they actually trusted in their God. And if there is a quick takeaway for us there, please understand that if and when we find ourselves in a wilderness, so to speak, it is not accidental. And it is certainly not so that God can see what you and I are made of. It is so that we can see where we stand in our Christian walk with the Lord. Today's crowd, the younger crowd, would put that this way: are you really about that life or not? Some of you, most of you, didn't understand what I just said. And that's okay. It's probably better that you didn't understand what I just said. But trust me when I tell you that what I just asked you is, are you really willing to trust Christ in difficult circumstances or not? The people's response here exposes a deeper issue. They do not pray. Did you notice that in verses 1 through 3? What do they do instead? They don't pray, they accuse. Their question in verse 7, if you skip down a few verses, is an intriguing one. They ask, is the Lord with us or not? This is not a cry of weakness, but a charge, a betrayal. They are charging the Lord here, as in a courtroom. The book of Hebrews looks back on this moment and names it what it is. Hebrews says that this is an unbelieving heart that puts God to the test. By the way, if you're taking notes, that's Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 12, where that is discussed. But to be clear, God brings them through this crisis or to this crisis, and their response is not a solid response. It is instead a response where they charge the Lord. Is he even with us? This leads to our second point, provision by God's word. Read verses 4 through 6 here. Excuse me. Oh, there we go. Okay, 4 through 6, beginning in verse 4. So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. In your hand, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water will come out of it that the people may drink." What a wonderful account that we have here, but Moses understands here in the provision by God's word the seriousness of the situation immediately. And it's interesting, isn't it, that as a godly leader, he does the exact opposite of what God's people do. They don't pray to the Lord. They complain. They charge. They accuse. Moses does the opposite. He doesn't even want to bother with them at this point. He goes immediately to the Lord because he understands how serious the situation is. And the response that he receives from the Lord is really an astonishing response. These verses tell us that God tells Moses to take the rod. The version that I read said staff, but that's what he told him. Take your staff, take your rod. Which rod? You recall that rod of judgment, the rod that he used against Egypt so many times. That rod, take that rod with you. That's what God tells him. And go forward with the elders as witnesses. This is an interesting point because, in effect, God is saying, look, the people came to shame me in public. So what I'm going to do will also be in public, in the presence of witnesses. That's why the elders are mentioned. This is not a private miracle that is going to occur. And it really does have the sense, as you read it, of a courtroom. Where they have somehow managed to charge God, and God is on the stand as if he has any reason to be. And God says something that should really stop us in our tracks, and this really points forward in our lesson. He says these most beautiful words to Moses, I will stand before you there on the rock. Deuteronomy 19, verse 17 says this, then both men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who will be in office in those days. What do I read Deuteronomy 19, 17 to you? Because when the Lord says, I will stand on the rock before you, the picture that we get is of a holy God standing as the accused when there is nothing to accuse him of. So the accused had to stand before the judge, and the people kind of seem as if they are the judge when God himself says to Moses, I will stand before you there on the rock. I will be before you showing that salvation, the provision of salvation, is provided by God and God alone. He will take the accusation from Moses. And he's going to take something else too. It's interesting here. We're told that Moses is to take his rod and strike the rock. And so the Lord on the rock standing before Moses is not only taking the accusation, but he's taking the blow of that rod. And if you are following me this morning, if this is not pointing to Jesus Christ, you didn't wake up this morning. I mean, Christ jumps off the pages, and I can't get too far ahead because then I won't have a third point, but Christ jumps off the pages of our lesson here. As he stood in our way, in our accusation, and bore it. As he was struck. I got to slow down a little bit. Seriously, guys. Seriously, I got to slow down because I'm getting a little too ahead of myself. But you can't help but get so excited about what Christ did and how he is appearing so clearly at this point. Psalm 35 and other laments. Let me just read for you very quickly Psalm 35. It is a psalm of David, but it's a messianic psalm. And listen to what David says here. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. And I say messianic psalm because, in effect, this is a picture of Christ asking the Lord to contend on his behalf. It's a picture of a lament. that speaks of God pleading his own cause. But here God does more than plead. He places himself beneath the very blow of Moses' rod. Life through God's mercy is the following subpoint, verses 6b through 7. Go back with me to 6b. That very last part, and Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not? When the rod strikes the rock, we're told that the water pours out. Life, if you will, flows freely. Psalm chapter 78, you don't have to go there, but Psalm chapter 78 later marvels that God split the rocks and gave his people abundant drink in the wilderness. And once again, this is the crux of the story. The wonderful ability of God to make water come from even a rock. But that is not merely the miracle. The deeper wonder here is not what, but how the water appears. Understand what we've just studied. The people here, the Israelites, are guilty. God is righteous. And yet, a righteous God tells his servant, I will go before you and stand on that rock. So where you have a most wonderful, a most beautiful picture of how God would sacrifice himself so that he could offer to his unrighteous people the water that gave life in a dry wilderness. It's the how that is amazing. The water is amazing, but it's the how God does it that is amazing. We have to move on. I'm leaving this hanging on purpose. Please bear with me. Point number two, provision distorted. Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 through 13. Our first subpoint here, same need, same complaint, verses 1 through 5. Look at verses 1 through 5 of Numbers 20 with me. And the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. Now Miriam died there and was buried there. There was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? Why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us into this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink. Harsh words. Harsh words. How many of us do well with harsh words? Let me just ask you. Any of us in management positions here? Okay, you guys are shy this morning. That's fine. No problem. I'm going to assume that there are. And in management positions, what happens? There's oftentimes very difficult conversations that have to be had. If you're not part of management, and you've been part of those conversations, I would beg you, look, don't make your managers have those conversations with you. It's uncomfortable. Managers don't really want to have the conversation, but here's why I ask, because Moses isn't particularly good at these moments. They're uncomfortable for him. But here again, nearly 40 years later, chapter 17 of Exodus is at the onset of the wilderness wandering for Israel. They're coming out of Egypt. Now, in Numbers chapter 20, almost 40 years have passed. They're on the cusp of entering the promised land. A new generation has come up. That old generation, many have died. There's a new generation. But isn't it interesting and isn't it true that no matter how many generations come and go, we tend to say the same things, don't we? We tend to complain and murmur about the same things. They find themselves in a very familiar place. Again, no water. And again, the people complain. And again, the language is almost verbatim to that of Exodus chapter 17. Almost word for word, they complain to Moses. This repetition is sobering. It should be for us. God's provision has preserved life. It's not like this new generation hasn't heard of the wonders of God told by the people around them. It's not like they didn't know how great their God was, so that perhaps we could understand why they complained. No, they knew how great their God was. They knew that God had preserved life. So God's provision here has really preserved life. But you know what it hasn't done? It hasn't cured unbelief. And that's amazing. And let me just caution us before we get too judgmental with Israel. They are a picture of us. I won't ask you to confess, but I will tell you that I often, too often, find myself repeating these patterns of Israel. Knowing the greatness of God, my unbelief remains uncured. And so while I read Israel, I am like the man when driving through a red light that begs, "Lord, please no cops. Don't let there be any cops." But when I see the man run through the red light, and I don't, I yell, "Lord, where are the cops?" That is us. They knew their unbelief hadn't been cured. Their unbelief hadn't been cured. Psalm 95, listen to this. Psalm 95, I'm just going to read a few phrases here. "Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work." There's a warning. There was a warning for this new generation. Don't do what your previous generation did. But the takeaway here is that memory is not the problem. It's trust. We don't forget necessarily everything that God has done in our lives for us. No, we have a sinful problem of distrusting someone who has never given us a reason to distrust him. Just like Israel. So same need, same complaint, same unbelief leads to God speaks as he acts, 6 through 8. Look at these verses. 6 through 8, "Then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly of the doorway, to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses." And notice what he says here. "Take the rod And you and your brother, Aaron, assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink. Remember, God here is speaking before he acts. Once again, God speaks before he acts. He did the same thing in Exodus. He's doing it here in Numbers. He gives Moses a clear command. What is that command? Speak to the rock. Again, there's a rock. God is giving clear command here. And it is God who is giving the command. I'm emphasizing this for a reason. The rod is present here. Did you notice that? That same rod of judgment that was present in Exodus 17, it's present here. But it was no longer, according to God's word, to be the means by which the water came forth from the rock. Why? Because this time around, God is teaching his people something a bit more refined, we can say. What is that? What is that more refined thing that he's teaching here in Numbers 20? It's this, and please don't miss this, that his word governs his saving work. His instruction, his word was to be what governed his saving work. This is not a minor thing. This is really the essence of chapter 20. It reflects a deeper reality for you and for me. God's provision, God's salvation, God's water must be received and represented according to his instruction, not human impulse. And again, because I know how painful it is to be indicted publicly, I won't ask anyone to indict themselves publicly. I'll act as your proxy. I just realized, I admitted to you guys that I run red lights. That is alleged, okay? That is not an admission. And from here on forward, everything that I take on is alleged. It's a proxy for everyone here. I am not admitting that I do anything. No, but do you get the point here? What struck me here, and a takeaway that I thought was absolutely necessary to touch upon, is this. It's that God is actually teaching that it must be his word. It must be him through his instruction that provides salvation for his people. In effect, what he is saying is, Moses, stay out of the way. All you have to do is follow the instruction that I am providing you. And what happens, as is so often the case, Moses says to God what you and I say to him so many times. I think I like my idea better, Lord. Notice what happens. God speaks before he acts, and now provision is misrepresented, 9 through 11. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. So far, so good, right? He's following instruction. Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, this is where it starts to fall apart. Listen now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. Oh boy. Verse Now, look, we could go this route. We could go the human psychologist route and say, look, we've got to try to understand. He's worn down, Moses is. He's frustrated. He's in a very psychologically distressed state. And so that's why he did what he did. Sure. And as I like to say, and I'm 6'4". No. I have no doubt. I have no doubt that Moses was frustrated at this very moment. I have no doubt that he was angry because 40 years have passed. A whole generation has passed. And what's his experience? What he heard 40 years prior is exactly what he hears 40 years after. Almost word for word. I have no doubt that he's frustrated, that he's angry. But that doesn't take away from what occurs. He speaks harshly to the people. Moses claims the agency that did not belong to him. He takes the place. He claims the agency of God. How does he do that? By speaking harshly to the people, because that was not instructed by God. How else does he do that? Notice in these verses 9 through 11 that all of a sudden it is not the Lord that is going to provide water, but Moses says, shall we provide or bring forth water? We? That sounds like when our kids come and ask us for something, right? Well, we have money. We don't have anything. We don't have anything to offer the Lord. And we are not partakers in God's glory of his act of bringing forth water from a rock. We did not participate with God in his process of salvation. And so this sin here is particularly bad. Because Moses has claimed agency that is not his, it is God and God's alone. And then he takes the agency of God, he assumes a position of God by speaking harshly to the people, by saying, we, shall we bring forth water? And then by striking the rock twice. By striking that rock twice. All of those things God had not given any instruction about. I want you to notice, though, water still flows here. Water still flows. God remains gracious. But make no mistake about it, something precious has been distorted. The sign no longer points clearly to God's holiness, God's authority, God's doing. Moses has managed to rob some of that. Grace has been received, but it has been misrepresented also. Holiness violated, verses 12 and 13. I promise we're on our way to being done here. Bear with me. 12 and 13, but the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Those were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them. And it is at this point that I want to follow up with you. What I want you to think is your sentiment as we end Numbers chapter 20. Because I will be honest with you in telling you that as I wrapped this up, there was this sense of incompleteness. It's almost as if Exodus 17 and Numbers 20, although we see God's wonderful mercy, although we see and read that water comes forth from a rock, there is a sense in which something's not quite done yet. And if that is your sentiment, it is a good sentiment, because I believe that that's exactly what these portions of Scripture are intended to do. Because they're pointing to something, a shadow of sorts. A shadow of sorts. And that leads to our third and final point, provision fulfilled. The rock identified. If you have your Bibles, keep them out, please, because we're going to go to several verses. I just want to let you know that. But the rock identified. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. In fact, let's read. Let's pick up just very quickly in verse 1, if you would, please. Again, the subpoint here, the rock identified. What rock are we referring to? Well, the rock of Exodus, the rock of Numbers 20. That rock is identified for us here in 1 Corinthians. Paul, chapter 10, he says in verse 1, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." Do you get what he's talking about here? You see where he is in history? Where we're just coming from. Verse 2, "And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food." And now look at verse 4. "And all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them." And who was that rock? And the rock was Christ. There can be no doubt of two things. One, that Jesus Christ is exactly who he says he is. He is the Son of God. He is God incarnate. And there can be no doubt of two, the fact that Christ does not just suddenly appear in the New Testament. That because he is God incarnate, he is littered, he is found through all of the pages of Scripture. From the beginning of redemptive history to what will one day be the end of redemptive history, Christ is found on those pages. Paul here just tells us some amazing news. Who was that rock? Who was that rock? It was Christ. It was Christ himself that was that rock. And listen, there's more to flesh out here, but let me give you the second point. The sacrifice completed. So the rock is identified in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The sacrifice is complete in Hebrews chapter 10. Go to Hebrews chapter 10 with me, please. And when you get there, we're going to read verses 10 through 4. Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 10 through 4. I try to be a little more patient than Tom. Tom is fast, man. I don't know if you've noticed this, but he has no mercy. He'll get to the page in Scripture, and he'll start reading, and I can still hear, like, thousands of Bible pages still going. So, not saying anything negative about our pastor. I love him very much, but he's just fast to look up those verses, and I can still hear some of you guys going through the pages. Those of you that are still going through the pages, you're too slow, okay? So I'm going to start. Here's what Hebrews says, by verse 10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once again, I want you to notice, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Why do I read this to you? Let me take you back just quickly to Numbers 20 and the instruction that God provides for Moses. Because it was not accidental when he did not instruct Moses to strike the rock twice. Once again, what God was showing his people was that it was his word that would ultimately provide their salvation. And Moses had no way of knowing what God was going to do through Christ, but he did know that what was occurring with him was but a shadow. And what was left for Moses to do is exactly what is left for you and I to do today, and that is obey, trust God. See, obedience and trust never require that we know everything God is going to do. So anyway, back to our verse. What does it say here? Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the sacrifices which can never be taken away. Yes, that's the earthly model. That's how the earthly priests did it. But now look, but he having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. In Exodus 17, when Moses strikes the rock and the Lord is standing on that rock, he is bearing in him the accusation and the damnation that belonged to us. By his stripes we are healed, says Scripture. He took our stripes. But here's what you don't do. You don't strike the rock twice. That's the point, because that rock is Christ. It wasn't an earthly representation. It wasn't like the priests who had to go in time after time after time. It was Christ. His sacrifice is perfect. It was final. It was enough. And so that's why God doesn't tell Moses, strike it again. He says, speak to it. Speak to it. But this really does speak to, does God know what he's doing? Yes, he knows what he's doing. Does he need our help? As much as we think he does not. Living water offered. Go to John chapter 7 very quickly, please. John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. Living water offered. John chapter 7 says the following. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. What a wonderful picture, isn't it? To end our lesson, Jesus cries out, if anyone is thirsty, Let him come to me and drink. By the way, John later tells us that Christ pierced side on the cross, flowed what? Blood and water. The question that Israel, let me just end here. The question that Israel once asked, and I would venture to say the question that you and I have certainly asked more than once. I would venture to say some of us might be asking the question today, right now. What question is that? Is the Lord among us? That question is answered beyond any doubt this morning. And it is answered in Christ alone. He is the rock. He is the rock that flows with life-giving water. He is the one that makes the invitation. If anyone is thirsty, come to me. Why? Because Christ has water. Yes, but not water alone. He has the kind of water that will never again produce thirst in a sinner. He has the kind of water that will produce life where there is death. He is the perfect, final, complete representation of God's salvation. And his sacrifice is not partial. It doesn't need to be repeated. It is final and it is sufficient. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your mercy and your goodness and how wonderful your word is, Lord, how connected your word is. We thank you for seeing Christ even in the Old Testament, Lord. We thank you for seeing your sovereignty as you put and weave everything together, Lord, both through history and in our lives. I do pray that these things that we read, these things that we study would strengthen us, Lord, would strengthen our faith and would uphold us in moments of doubts or moments where we find ourselves in the wilderness, Lord. Help us. Help our weakness. Help us to trust in you, Lord, because you are worthy of it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.